Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the 1640s. And we've been working through questions and answers in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that came after the Q&As from the Ten Commandments. Started with question 82 and moved on from there. And dealing with the means of grace, the ordinances, commands of Christ, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, is the dominant three that Christ has given us through which he applies to us his accomplished redemption. Being here tonight is a means of grace through which Christ applies to each of us through faith in him his accomplished redemption. It's a means of sanctification to pray together and sing hymns and songs together and hear the word read and the word of God preached and taught. Is a means of grace, an ordinance he has given us to apply his accomplished redemption to us. Salvation is a process. And that's why Scripture says we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the future. All three tenses, past, present, and future, are in the Greek word for salvation. And we've been in this section. Lord willing, we will finish tonight. Thomas Boston, in his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as a pastor, he added a few himself on the Word of God. Since he is in the line, he's Scottish, but he's in the line of the Puritans. And as you know, Thomas Boston died 1732. But as Protestant reformers and as Puritans, we place a supremacy on the Word of God in its role in our life. It's what is listed first, usually, when they say, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer. What's first? The Word of God. What's central in a Protestant sanctuary? The pulpit where the Word of God is read and taught and preached. Nothing special about the pastor. It's the Word of God that has supremacy. And we're in this section where he has a caveat against receiving the gospel in vain. A caveat against receiving the gospel in vain. And the text that he has used, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Has been the verse that he has used for this section. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Hear now the words of God. We then, Paul writing then to the church at Corinth, we then as workers together with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He pleads and urges with the church at Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain, meaning that one has been a part of this evening, for instance, or this morning's gathering, and being a part of God's assembly week after week, month after month, and one does not have Christ. One's not saved. It's been in vain. It's been worthless, technically. And there's a certain sense, actually, where one has increased their damnation in hell. Because where more is given, more is accounted, right? And he has covered that. We've gone over it because he's had two main sections in this, okay? How the gospel may be received in vain. And the second is, take heed then, you do not receive the gospel in vain. The That's what we're looking at tonight. So the main one was how the gospel may be received in vain. And he looked at it from two aspects. First, more from God's providence and God's sovereignty, to say that there's a certain sense from Scripture that it's never in vain, period. God always accomplishes his purposes, even if it's greater damnation on the reprobate that sits here every week, week after week after week. That is a part of God's sovereign plan to give them greater damnation in hell someday and hang the sign that the gospel was preached to them week after week after week, and they rejected it. God has a plan in all things, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. It's never in vain, as we said, from faithful ministers and pastors who just preach and teach the gospel and the word of God. Results are not in our hands, right? I can't give you faith. I can't grant you repentance unto life. Only God can. But the means to it God has chosen is the faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God. And his Holy Spirit will always work in and with the word of God. And in his elect, his people, he will grant faith in Christ and repentance unto life and grow that faith over time and form Christ within the elect, sanctify them. So there's a certain sense in which it's never in vain, and then there's another sense in which it can be received in vain from a human perspective. And he looked at it, we analyzed it both from a general sense and a particular sense. Well, it's tonight is where we're looking at this, the second main headline, the second main section in his outline for this Q&A. And let me just read again the doctrine that Boston put forth. The key Bible truth is this, that people to whom the gospel is sent had need to take heed, to pay close attention, to take heed that they receive it not in vain. To pay close attention that I'm not sitting here hearing the word of God in a worthless manner, but to make sure and pay close attention it's benefiting me, that I'm growing as a Christian. I'm growing closer in my walk with Christ and my love of God in Christ. And my trust of him and contentment in him is all more strong and great. But it's something that takes great care and attention. To come here and daydream about daisies and snowflakes will do you no good. Right? So take heed that you do not receive the gospel in vain. And I wanted to share with you too where we're going after this. This is, Lord willing, we will finish this tonight, this section. But then he has one more that he put as another section that's not in the original Westminster Shorter Catechism, but the danger of not complying with the gospel call. The danger of not complying with the gospel call. And especially we have many youth at Grace Baptist Church, right? We have many children that are brought here by their parents. And the gospel call goes out to repent of sin and idolatry and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a great danger for those who do not listen to that call. So Lord willing, that's where we'll be going to the next time we meet, okay? So tonight here, the second part here, so a caveat against receiving the gospel in vain, based in 2 Corinthians 6:1, take heed, pay close attention, that you do not receive the gospel in vain, based on all what we've covered here in this section, in the previous weeks. Take heed, the gospel leave you not still out of Christ. Take heed, be very careful, pay close attention, that the gospel leave you not still out of Christ. The key in everything is our spiritual union with Christ. He is the ark that we must be in to find shelter from the flood of God's wrath that's coming. If we are not in Christ, if we are out of Christ, then we will suffer hell for our own sins, and life is done. He has 3 points under this one, 3 main points I put as A, B, and C under this one, of why we must take heed that the gospel leave us not still out of Christ. A, the gospel finds many people still growing upon old stock. That's the way Boston puts it. Go back in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16, we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's with God's love for Jerusalem, and yet Jerusalem's harlotry, their idolatry. And his point, Boston's point, is referring back to this, is you think of like John 5:46, where Jesus said, if you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote first 5 books of the Bible, right? The Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Jesus said they all spoke of Christ. So there's a very certain sense in which in the Old Testament, what was prophesied and promised was the coming Christ, who would die for our sins. And they were saved as they had faith in the coming Christ. In other words, they had the gospel preached and taught to them, right? The famous chapter in Isaiah from the 700s BC before Christ, he starts Isaiah chapter 53 on the suffering servant, prophesying of the coming Christ. He said, but Lord, who has believed our report? He's preaching the gospel of Christ. They're not believing. In other words, Boston is saying that in ancient Israel, they had the gospel in the Old Testament scriptures. You go look at, for instance, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where Peter there speaks of the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But they inquired as to who and when. So they'd been, God revealed to the Old Testament prophets that Christ is coming. And the question was, who specifically and when? But it's faith in the coming Christ in which they were saved from sin. It's faith in Christ who came, that we're saved from sin. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, how are we saved? By faith alone and Christ alone. That's how Abraham was saved. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him for righteousness. Paul quotes that same one in his letter to the Romans at the beginning of Romans 4. How are we saved? Same way. Faith alone and Christ alone. Point is, in the Old Testament scriptures, they had the gospel, but guess what? Many people were still growing upon old stock. They were still engaged in spiritual adultery, in their harlotries, in their idolatry. And especially this section there with verses 15 and following in Ezekiel 16. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. That's the idolatry. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. You continued in your idolatry upon the old stock. In other words, they were still out of Christ. What is it, you know, again, this is another way of saying it. You know, what was the primary benefit of being a Jew in the Old Testament? That's like Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, chiefly because to them were committed the very oracles of God, the very words of God. And why was that chiefly? Because in the very oracles of God, special revelation, Christ is revealed. Christ. And that is why Paul presents it in Ephesians 2:12. In the Old Testament, the Jews had proclamations of Christ, but not the Gentiles. How are the Gentiles described? As those without God and without Christ. Didn't have the words of God. Didn't have Scripture. But what you find, it's the idea again of the doctrine of the remnant, all the way through then, the doctrine of the remnant. That even in the Old Testament, there's ebbs and flows with the growth of true believers and ebbs and flows. But overall, there's a remnant, and few there be that find it. And there are many people who are in and around the church, hear the gospel preached and taught and read, that continue in their idolatries and spiritual adulteries and harlotry. Continue on old stock. The warning is there for us, just like Israel in the Old Testament, right? B, the second one he has, is if men are without Christ, they must profess it, is the way Boston puts it. You know, Besteron has said it many times, and other theologians have as well, is that those who are furthest from the gospel are those who think they're saved, but they're not. And they're the ones that'll argue with you the most. How dare you say I'm not saved? And then they'll throw everything in your face like you've just committed the unpardonable sin by challenging their salvation. But he would say that this is what's needed. If one's without Christ, what do they need? They need to come to that point of professing it, confessing it, acknowledging it. He puts John 15:6 with this. If you turn over to John 15:6, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, celebrating Passover, day before he will hang on the cross. Jesus warns, John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, in other words, they're outside of Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's a great warning. Ephesians 2:12, I referenced a little bit ago, but says this about Gentiles, non-Jews, that at that time, in other words, before the Scriptures, the special revelation of God that contains Christ, before the Bible came to the Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And if men are without Christ, they must profess it. It's one of the first steps toward coming to salvation. So I need Christ. I'm outside of Christ. I need Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. John 14:6, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And as R.C. Sproul would say, saved from what? From the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. That in Christ we're saved from the wrath to come. Hell. The third, C, and he puts it singular here, right? There is no other way to God but through Christ. The gospel is the mean, the way, set by God to bring sinners to Christ. What he means is the proclamation of the message. Proclamation of the message. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21 first. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, through earthly wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness, through this mean, this avenue or way, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message of the cross, verse 18, it's Christ we preach. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. It's a message. It involves words. It involves doctrine. Statements about Christ, and who he is. That's the form of doctrine to which we were delivered that I referred to in the morning sermon, Romans 6:17. The liberals always say, you know, it's a life, not a doctrine. We say it is a life, but it is a doctrine. Who is Christ? You have to tell me with words and statements, what does the Bible say about the person and work of Christ? Who is he? And what did he do? And what is he doing? Right? It involves key Bible truths, doctrine. It's about a message. And this is the idea. The gospel literally means good news. The news, the message. We've talked about it. And I love, you know, the Romans 10, just to turn over there real quick. Romans 10:15. We'll read verse 14 with it. Well, I'll read verse 13 with it. It's beautiful. Romans 10:13 is quoting Joel 2:32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Paul is saying this is Christ. That's a statement, clear as day, of the deity of Christ. It is Yahweh. Verse 14. It's part of doctrine, in other words. Key Bible truths. Who is he? He's truly God. Truly man, two natures in one person. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? Can't argue against that logic. And verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings, good news of good things. It's good news. It's a message of good news. God saves sinners in the person and work of Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And it is the mean, the proclamation of that message about who he is and what he's done. He saves, remember, this is a key distinction. Technically, it's not your intellectual understanding of abstract statements that saves you. But you have to understand the doctrine the statements about who Christ is and what he's done, the biblical truths about his person and work, to know who he is. But it's him that saves, as he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. He saves. The risen Lord Jesus Christ saves in his accomplished work at the cross and the resurrection. But the proclamation of that, the gospel proclamation, is the means set by God to bring sinners to Christ. Or an evangelist or a pastor, teacher, or you yourself sharing the message of the gospel, bringing the good news with your feet. What a glorious thing coming to see somebody with great news coming. To tell and explain the message of Christ, the gospel, the cross, his person and work. The 2 Corinthians 5:18 is another one he has for this thought. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." We have the ministry of reconciliation. It's this whole in context there. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation about the person and work of Christ, that we're ambassadors for Christ, verse 20. We represent him. And we say, "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye what the Lord Jesus Christ has said." He commands that you kneel before him, repent, turn away from your idolatry, and serve the living and true God. Put faith in Christ and you'll be saved from the coming wrath. Hell. That is coming when Christ comes again. It's good news. It's humbling news. That's why people don't want it. It's humbling. That's why the first mark of a Christian is humility. Because you're telling me I'm a wicked, corrupt sinner, and that the only thing I deserve is damnation from God Almighty, torment and hell forever? Yes. I'm telling you that's what I deserve. And he's been gracious and merciful to me in Christ. And you can be forgiven too if you look to him. It's humbling. Say, all I had to bring is sin in my hands. That's it. But guess what? I'm here. I'm glorifying Christ. It's all about Christ. Boston makes note that it is the mean that sinners are brought to the marriage of the King's Son. Look at Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. This is common, analogy that's given to a marriage. We have it at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, his wife. Who's the wife of Christ in that analogy? It's the church, the bride of Christ. Lord willing, Pastor Ron will get to that in the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And following there, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this is there's an offer, an invitation that's going out. We read Matthew 22, 1 through 14. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son.'" This is like saying God the Father arranged a marriage for his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. "And he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, preach the good news, the gospel. You're invited. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Oh, we got all these earthly things that are so valuable and important. Earthly mindedness. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go out into the highways. As many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called," that's the general call of the gospel, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, but few are chosen." The wedding garment will be clothed in white robes, the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness living in us, as we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The righteousness of the saints, as Christ lives in us. But the call goes out, the general invitation of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. And what is offered is a great treasure and a pearl of greatest price. Right? You remember Matthew 13, 44 and 45. Matthew 13, 44 and 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it." The gospel is about rich grace from God. Riches untold. We sing about in hymns and songs. All in Christ, in whom we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. All that is Christ's is ours, if we're found in him. But if you think there's greater treasure in your earthly business or some other earthly activity, being earthly minded, then you'll be cast away and bound and burned in the lake of fire. That's the warnings, right? In this picture that was given of the invitation to the wedding feast in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, you have where people heard the gospel, didn't respond, remained outside of Christ. They mocked it. Some even beat the messengers, killed them. They heard the gospel in vain. It was of no saving effect. And their end result is what? Torment in hell. Because they've rejected Christ, the great treasure. That was the first point under this. Take heed, the gospel leave you not still out of Christ. Make sure you possess him. That I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Point two, take heed, the gospel leave you not without a saving change of your heart and your life. Be very careful, pay close attention, take heed, the gospel leave you not without a saving change of your heart and your life. You cannot be saved without this. That's what Jesus was making clear in John chapter 3. John 3, verse 1 and following, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot. He is unable to see the kingdom of God. Unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? This is where R.C. Sproul, at one time, he said about that verse, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? And R.C. Sproul said, that's Jesus looking at him and saying, Hey, this is something that has been proclaimed in the Old Testament, in the oracles of God that have been given you. You ought to know these things. Have you not read from Ezekiel chapter 37 about the valley of dry bones? Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1 and following, The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. This is his vision he has. Dead bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there was very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. There's no question they were dead. And he said to me, Son of man, small m, yeah, just a man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Preach the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put life and breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Another word for breath, spirit. Pneuma. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. God is the one who brings life out of death through the preaching of his word, preaching of the gospel. He gives us new life, new spiritual life in him by being born again spiritually. We've seen that in Colossians 2:13, that we were dead in our trespasses, but he made us alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made alive. We were spiritually dead in Adam, and he made us alive. Again, going back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, quick review. He's the legal representative of the human race. When he was in the Garden of Eden on probation, he represented legally before God's court all of you and me. When God said to Adam, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. That very day, Adam is body and spirit, two parts. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body. And God breathed into him the breath of life. Gave him a spirit. So we're two parts, body and spirit. God said, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Bodily, he was still walking around. And he was kicked out of the garden. Bodily, he didn't die until many, many years later. So what died that day? His spirit. And when he ate the forbidden fruit, we ate it. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually, because he represented us before God. So that's the way we all came into this world, spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Go to Romans 3. Let's just review that real quick. This is this idea of we came into the world spiritually dead, totally depraved. Romans 3, 9 through 18. Paul says, what then? Are we, that is the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles or Greeks? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, or all under sin, as it is written. So here he goes to the Old Testament, primarily Psalms there. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. This is all of us in Adam. So when he ate the forbidden fruit, we ate it. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually. This is the way we came into the world. Bodily alive, but dead spiritually, right? So there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable or corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. What's a tomb? For the dead. Throat is an open tomb because what's inside is spiritually dead. That's the way we came into the world. With their tongues, they practice deceit. Poison of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. We're totally depraved. It's total. It affected every part of us being spiritually dead. And what's inside is a tomb for spiritual deadness. And this is why we must be born again to be able to see spiritually the kingdom of God in Christ and to enter. And that's another way of describing faith, is spiritual sight. to look to Christ spiritually and be saved. But it takes God to resurrect us with almighty power. We were dead in trespasses and sins spiritually, and He had to make us alive to give us the gift of faith and repentance. Right? The gospel proclamation is the mean of it. Go over to 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. So every one of us sitting here who have put faith in Christ and repented of idolatry, the Bible is saying, this is what God has done to give you that faith and repentance. Through the gospel preached, He regenerated your heart to be able to see and hear about the good news of Christ and respond. It's by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But how does Peter describe it here? 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. Right here. What does the Word of God contain? Christ. All in the Bible is Christ in all. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Oh, the great contrast. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Having been born again, in verse 23, through the Word of God, which what? Contains the gospel which was preached to you. The Holy Spirit, mentioned in verse 22, always works in and with the Word of God when the Holy Spirit regenerates a spiritually dead heart. But it's through the preaching of the message of the gospel of Christ from the words of Scripture. It's not reading the newspaper. It's not somebody standing up here reading the newspaper to you and telling you stories of your general history or ancestors. No. It's through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, Christ. That's what we mean here, and Boston means by faithful pastors who rightly handle the Word of God. This is Colossians 1:28, Paul saying in Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach. Who do Pastor Ron and I preach? Christ, as He has revealed Himself to be in the Bible, in the words of God. Faithful pastors will tirelessly work till Christ is formed in you. Galatians 4:19, go over to Galatians 4:19. Listen to His wording there. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I labor. Tirelessly. What Boston makes note of is preaching, teaching, urging, beseeching, exhorting, rebuking until Christ is formed in you. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? What's the wording of the key text for this section, 2 Corinthians 6:1? We then, as workers together with Christ, also plead with you. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We beg you, we plead you. Don't walk away from here unchanged. Plead with God. Beg God that He would change your heart and your life through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Boston wrote this, is a quote from him. What branches of the old man is this knife snedding? I had to look this one up here. like an old English term, snedding. In horticulture, Pastor Ron, you ever heard of that one? That one I came across, I was like, ooh, I'm not familiar with that one. Snedding. But it's an old term for a particular form of pruning, I guess. Yeah, it goes back several hundred years there. But it's an old English term for snedding, pruning off, cutting away and pruning off. So what branches of the old man in this knife, is this knife, what, the knife of what? You think of Ephesians 6:17. Ah, it's a Jerusalem blade. As John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, ah, it's a Jerusalem blade. Never goes dull. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This blade never goes dull. Whether in our culture today, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, this blade never goes dull. And he says, what branches of the old man is this knife snedding or pruning off? What hellish weeds is the gospel in its ordinary preaching to you plucking up? I wanted to give an illustration this morning and forgot to give it. It happens. But when you think of the list of sins that's there in Colossians 3:5, from the act of fornication to what precedes it as uncleanness in the heart, and what precedes that to passion and evil desire, and what precedes that is covetousness. So all of these things of uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness are issues of the heart. Pastor Ron has seen this. You ever seen anybody garden out here and they weed, but they only cut the top of what's above the ground? Does that remove the weed? I got people shaking their heads, no. That's right. So if we only focus upon the act, fornication, without focusing upon the roots, we'll never get rid of the fornication. We have to uproot it completely, which means remove the uncleanness, remove the passion and evil desire, and remove the covetousness, which is idolatry. It's the only way to get rid of it, right? These are hellish weeds. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. And Jesus prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them in your word, right? In truth, your word is truth. Sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. It is the blade, the knife that will prune us and cut out that weed from our heart of sin. Boston says this. This quote was a little longer than what I wrote at the top. I figured I'd run out of space. So here's what he says. He says, dear friends, God has sent you the gospel and has set up his ordinances among you. Despise not the treasure because it is in such an earthen vessel. Meaning a pastor such as I. I'll read it again. Dear friends, God has sent you the gospel and has set up his ordinances among you. His ordinances are commands. But the word of God, preach it and teach it. Read it. But prayer, about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. It says, dear friends, God has sent you the gospel and has set up his ordinances among you. Despise not the treasure of the gospel because it is in such an earthen vessel as Pastor Ron or me. We're not perfect. We're in your shoes too. Please be patient with us. God's not finished with us yet. He's sanctifying us just like he's sanctifying you. This is Boston as a pastor writing to his congregation. Saying, be careful and make sure you don't despise the treasure of the gospel of Christ because of the messenger. So then he says, consider. Consider. And this is, again, this is from our key text, 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Consider, we as pastors are workers with God. It is not our own, but our Lord's work we are about. And think. And must we tell him that you will not have this man reign over you? We are about the Lord's work. And must we tell him, Christ Jesus the Lord, that you will not have him reign over you? If you receive the gospel in vain, that's what we're going to tell him. You have refused to have Christ the Lord reign over you. Luke 19:14. Parable of the minas. How it starts out, Luke 19:11 and following. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, Christ said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Here's the verse, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. By God's grace, may that be none of you here at Grace Baptist. So he says, consider, we as pastors are workers with God. Consider, God works with us. To slight us is to slight him. We're fellow workers with God. One of the verses he put there was Matthew 28:20. End of the Great Commission, Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. To slight. Pastor Ron or I proclaiming the gospel is to slight Christ who is with us. Luke 10:16, after the 70 were sent out, and he's pronouncing woe to the unrepentant cities, he says in Luke 10:16, Christ says, he who hears you, the one who's sent out, proclaiming the gospel, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Christ has sent Pastor Ron and I to preach and proclaim the message of Christ. You hear us, you hear Christ. If you reject us, you reject Christ and the one who sent Christ, the Father. And he says, thirdly there, consider the message we bring you is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And we've said it, but this is a review. I have Titus 2:11 as well there in a minute, but that's a cross-reference to say the grace of God is the gospel that brings salvation. And he goes into several things. He has 5 points here on this grace. It's necessary. It's most necessary. It's an uncommon special grace. It's the greatest grace. It's the last grace. And it's a grace that may be lost. Number one, it's most necessary grace. It's most necessary grace. What he brings out from Titus 2:11. Paul has this phrase, the grace of God. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Here's a cross-reference in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And he said the primary meaning of that word appeared is giving light in darkness so that we can see. So that we can see. It's necessary. Otherwise, we're lost in complete darkness, in the darkness of sin. And that's what I put next to it there, John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We're lost in the darkness of sin. Total confusion on the wide, broad way to hell. This is the idea that Christ and his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So that we can see. It's necessary grace. It's an uncommon grace, meaning it's special. Special grace. But John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received who are in Christ Jesus, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. Romans 3:24, we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So that's why I connected Romans 3:24 with Romans 5:1 and 2. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, which means by his grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace upon grace, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's special saving grace, in other words. It's not common grace like the nice sunshine we had today that even the pagans got to enjoy, or the food that we ate that the pagans also ate. That's common grace from God. It's non-saving. Common. It's common. Special grace means saving grace. And that's what we have received, the fullness of Christ. We're complete in him, grace upon grace. The grace that justifies and the grace in which we stand. It's the greatest grace God has given. The two texts that Boston has, the last words of Moses, Deuteronomy 33:28-29. Moses' final blessing on Israel. Deuteronomy 33:28-29. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. As well, he has Isaiah 30:20-21. Isaiah 30:20-21. About this section, God will be gracious. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Christ in the gospel is the greatest of all mercies. Again, where is the gospel of Christ found? What is it the teachers are teaching? From the very oracles and words of God, from Holy Scripture. Where life and blessing is found in Christ. The fourth one, God's last grace to the world. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1. It's his last word to a lost world. A warning to all those who hear. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 26, 27. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth of the good news of Christ, and you walk away unchanged, still living in idolatry, what's coming? The wrath of God. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. A warning for all those who hear. We've heard. Everyone here has heard the gospel. What are you going to do with it? Boston, I love his, I put a couple quotes here I found in this section that are just lovely. You know, the main means of transportation across the oceans was by ship in his day, right? Early 1700s. Boston wrote this, quote, the last ship for Emmanuel's land, Emmanuel, God with us. The last ship for Emmanuel's land is making ready to go. Therefore now or never. Therefore now or never. Don't make anchor here. The last ship for Emmanuel's land is making ready to go. This is your last ship. There is no other way to Emmanuel's land. Look to Christ. It's now or never. Look at the next verse. 2 Corinthians 6:1 has been our verse, a key text. So look at 2 Corinthians 6:2. Second Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with Christ also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, for God says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. So Paul's comment by the Holy Spirit is, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The last ship for Emmanuel's land is making ready to go. Therefore, it is now or never. Board the ship. You may not have tomorrow. You may die on the way home tonight. Do not delay. That's why I put it Psalm 119, verse 60. This is one Spurgeon referred to that I came across once. Psalm 119, verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments, God. I did not delay. Don't presume that you have tomorrow. Christ may come back tonight. The ship's getting ready to sail. Boston, also another quote there, he said, the gospel is the Lord's farewell sermon to the world. The gospel is the Lord's farewell sermon to the world. So he had 5 points. The fifth point is this: it is grace that may be lost. So it's necessary grace, it's uncommon, special grace, it's the greatest grace God gives, it's the last grace to the world, but it's the grace that may be lost. The verses he uses, Boston uses there, is Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Sent to her doing what? Preaching of the gospel of Christ. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. In his day, he used the word Scotland, not America. I put America in this last phrase. He was very unhappy with the wickedness he saw in Scotland at the time in the early 1700s. There was a period of time in America as well, in the colonial period, in the early 1700s. Things were not good in this country. But by the grace of God, we had the first great awakening. The preaching of the great Calvinist George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Wesley. Especially, though, Edwards and Whitefield. And God brought about a revival. But things were not good in Scotland when Boston wrote. He died in 1732. But I thought, well, it applies to America as well, if he could only see America right now. Well, we had our Judeo-Christian founding. Most of the founders were Christian. I've said it before, but Lorraine Bentner, one scholar, estimated that two-thirds of the colonists at America's founding had been educated in the school of John Calvin, in the doctrines of grace. Two-thirds of the colonialists at America's founding were doctrines of grace. The generation that came out of that, the children from the First Great Awakening, preaching of Whitefield and Edwards. But America, that America has received the gospel in vain seems evident of our temporal calamities. Tons of social unrest. There's fires, there's floods, there's hurricanes, there's earthquakes. There's enemies that want to attack us. All the signs point to God's wrath upon this country. Temporal calamities, and there's a threatening of removal. In Hosea, this is two verses he uses, Boston. Hosea 2, verse 9. God dealing with unfaithful Israel. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover your nakedness. And in verse 11, I will also cause all my mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. What did all those signs and symbols point to? Of new moons and Sabbaths and feast days. It pointed to Christ, who is the substance. And in Colossians 2:16, regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. They had the gospel, and they were receiving it in vain. They were experiencing temporal calamities in their society, and they were being threatened with removal of the gospel. I'll take away those new moons and Sabbaths and festivals that all point to Christ. I'll take it away. It's a warning to all of us. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, we have been given a special treasure that we are to guard by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to protect, we are to defend and treasure the gospel of Christ. Pray that none at Grace Baptist Church would receive it in vain. This precious, precious message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would diligently teach our children, preach it to friends and relatives, share it with neighbors for the glory of Christ. For the ship is about to sail to Emmanuel's land. Now is the day of salvation. I pray that there would be a sense of urgency in our lives for our own salvation and the salvation of others. Help us to examine ourselves, to pay close attention and make sure that we're in Christ and it is seen in a changed life that loves Him, and that love is evident through a passion for obedience, for holiness in all things, to walk with you and talk with you on the narrow way to heaven. I pray that you would keep us from the evil one. We thank you for this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath, being refreshed spiritually in you, our Creator and our Redeemer. I pray that we would increase in the knowledge of you, and we would bear more fruit to your glory this week, that we would be pleasing to you in all things, that we would have a worthy walk, that we would seek you because our minds are set on heavenly things, so that whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do in word or deed, would be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to please him. Out of love and thanks, that salvation full and complete is in Him alone. We thank you for including us in such a great salvation. In your manifold grace, your favor to us on account of Christ. Go with us now, we pray, in His precious name. Amen.